The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
It's been a tremendous blessing to be able to call Heritage our home church. And for those who don't know me, I want to give a little bit of background about myself. My wife and I both grew up here in the Rogue Valley. I was a Crater kid, and my wife went to North Medford, and we started dating in high school. And after high school, we both moved to LA for college. We went to the Biola University, which, if you don't know, is an acronym for the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. So I'm guessing that you can probably guess what subject I studied there. That's right, computer science. So after graduating college, I worked as a programmer, and I went to an awesome church down there, and then we had to move up to Portland so that my wife could pursue her graduate degree. After that, we were on the move for about a year because of my wife's school program, and it required moving to a new city every 6 weeks so that she could get some hands-on experience. That was a time of, we were very transient. Sometimes we were hopping around to Airbnbs, sometimes we were living out of our trailer, and I worked as a programmer, so I was able to go with her wherever we went. It was a really fun time, but then a little over 3 years ago, we landed back here in the Rogue Valley. All that to say, it's been such a blessing for us to be able to plant roots and integrate with a local body of believers here at Heritage. So if you haven't met me or my wife, Megan, please come say hi. All right, so as you probably could have guessed, we're going to be in the book of 1 Peter today. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and flip over there. Now, this is actually my first time ever preaching on a Sunday morning, and I told the pastors here, you know, take it easy on me. I'm the new guy. And they graciously agreed to give me a real softball passage to preach on today, which I was very grateful for. I told them I didn't want anything, you know, too confrontational, so they assigned me 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, which is a passage on politics and how Christians are called to submit to the government. So, awesome. Nah, but in all seriousness, I actually picked this section myself because I think it contains some amazing truths about what constitutes our identity as followers of Christ and how we can glorify him in a way that's countercultural. I don't know about you, but I've been thinking a lot about the political landscape lately. If you look around, there's wars and protests, courtroom trials, and news headlines that seem too outrageous to be true. There's a weightiness to this season, and it seems like everybody is holding their breath to see what's going to happen next. In the midst of the clamor, the accusations, the criticisms, the fighting that's leading up to this next presidential election, I find myself asking a lot of questions. Questions like, how do I know what's actually true? Or how do I know which political leaders I can trust? What are the biggest problems in this country, and how are they going to get fixed? In my opinion, it often feels like being out on a small boat on a dark night in the ocean, surrounded by fog. The waves are getting bigger and threatening to swamp across the deck of the ship. I'm trying to navigate to safety, but I'm not sure exactly where to set my heading. I'm trying to get my bearings so that I can sail towards safer waters, but it's not always easy to find. I think the political landscape can often feel like a tumultuous sea. And my biggest question is this: how do we live as followers of Christ in a highly polarized, divisive, and chaotic political climate? So with that, let's take a look at the text today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. It says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are our almighty God. You are more powerful than earthly leaders set over us. And you have truths to convey to us through your word this morning about what it means to relate to the government. I ask you would give us humility this morning. I pray that I would not stand up here espousing my own opinions, but that I could merely act as a herald for what your word teaches, and that your Holy Spirit would be present and active in this place this morning. I pray you would encourage us through your Spirit to give you the honor you deserve. Help us to see the truth and goodness in your word, and I pray that we would treasure it this morning. Amen. Okay, so the way that I want to approach this is twofold. First, I want to explore what this section meant for them then, how the original audience of this letter in the first century would have understood this passage. Then, there will be a part two where I want to talk about us today and how there can be some direct applications for our lives in 21st century Medford, Oregon. Sound good? All right. So, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Let's take a look at the text. It says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So right off the bat, we have this phrase, be subject. Or maybe your translation says, submit yourselves. I know this kind of language can sometimes raise our hackles and bring up some immediate questions, but I want to show you exactly what Peter is doing here in this section. I want to take a broader look at the context of this passage. What was the author discussing directly before verse 13 and directly after verse 17? If you read it carefully, you'll notice that this is the first of three major sections talking about submission. In this first section, we see a call for Christians to submit to governing authorities. And then in the next section, starting in verse 18, we see a call for Christian servants to be obedient to their earthly masters. And then finally, at the beginning of chapter 3, we see a call for Christian wives to submit to their husbands. And there's more later on in this letter as well. Later on in chapter 3, we see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God after subjecting the angels, authorities, and powers to himself. And then in the final chapter, we see a call for those who are younger to be subject to the elders. So throughout the entire book of 1 Peter, there is this theme of submission, and the focal point of that theme begins with the text that we're reading today. I counted 5 total instances of the word subjection, or be subject, or submission, but it's those first three that are lined up right here in a row. Now, why is that? Well, I'm glad you asked. I think the answer is found at the end of the passage we looked at last week. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So Peter was already talking about this idea of keeping conduct honorable among the Gentiles, which means that Peter was concerned about what the outside world was thinking when they looked at what these churches were doing. And this rationale continues. If you hop down to verse 15, it says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." So the logic is, submit yourselves to the emperor and the governors so that it will silence the ignorant and the foolish. And we see a similar rationale given later on when talking about wives submitting to their husbands. Here's the reason for that command in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that, even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." What he's saying is, wives, submit to your husbands so that you may win them over by your respectful conduct. To summarize this, Peter is calling the first century church in Asia Minor to submit themselves in all kinds of different circumstances so that their conduct and lifestyle would be above reproach. In other words, he's saying, make Christ look good. We don't need insurrectionists rising up against the government or slaves running away from their masters or wives rebelling against their husbands on the basis of their newfound freedom in Christ. And there's more I can say here, but I don't want to dip into these other passages too much. I just wanted to introduce you to the idea that this is not an isolated passage of Scripture that we're looking at today. There's a larger flow of thought about how the church can keep its conduct honorable in the sight of outsiders. Okay, so let's jump back to chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake." Okay, stop. I promise I won't keep stopping every two words, but this is important. The reason for submitting to governing authorities here is for the Lord's sake. That means inherently that it's not for the emperor's sake, it's not for the governor's sake, and it's not for the Christian's sake. Peter is saying the government should be honored out of respect for the Lord, not because the government is so good and their actions deserve it. Let's keep going. "To every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors." Okay, so maybe you're like me, and when I first read this, I thought, what exactly is a human institution? The word here is used elsewhere in the New Testament, and it's translated creation. So literally, the translation could mean something like something created or constructed by humanity. But luckily, Peter gives us a few examples here, so there's very little room for misunderstanding. The emperor and governors. In essence, political figures, institutions of authority, in this case, Roman authority. Continuing in verse 14, it says, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Okay, so that's pretty interesting. Let's think about that. What is the role of the government? Peter says here, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And it's the emperor that is sending these governors to enact justice in these areas. And when you see governor, think of people like Pontius Pilate was an example of a Roman governor. So if the emperor is sending governors, is somebody sending the emperor? I think yes. I think God is sending the emperor. So wait, you're telling me that God sent the Roman emperor and the Roman governors to enact justice in these areas in the first century? I really want to highlight what's being said here. So let's take a quick detour over to the book of Romans, chapter 13. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and flip over there. And actually, I want to start a little before the beginning of chapter 13. So we'll go to Romans 12 and starting in verse 14. And this is kind of a lengthy text that I want to read here. It's about 15 verses, but I don't want you to check out because I think all of it is very pertinent to what we're talking about this morning. Starting in Romans 12, verse 14, it says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Okay, so Paul is writing to the church in Rome, the very heart of the oppressive Roman government. And what does he say? Bless those who persecute you. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. There's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And then three times in this section, he reiterates that governing authorities are servants of God. And it's crazy when you think about how the Roman government was treating Christians at this time. The emperor at the time was Nero, and he was known for his debauchery and cruelty, especially towards Christians. He was said to gather Christians, douse them in tar, and use them as human torches to light the night sky for his dinner parties. What I really want to highlight here is that both in the book of Romans, as well as the book of 1 Peter, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter are writing to the early church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to write that they should be submitting to the government. Amidst tremendous persecution, the church was called to submit. And by the way, I'm talking about the first century here. I'm not applying this to us just yet. So let's flip back to our passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 and pick it up in verse 15. It says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now remember what we discussed last week. In the context of keeping the church's conduct honorable in view of outsiders, The will of God is to do good and silence those who are ignorant and foolish. In verse 16, it says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Now, did you notice how paradoxical that statement is? It says, live like you're free, but also live as slaves of God. I believe what he's saying here is to not use your newfound freedom in Christ as an excuse to upend societal relationships in a destructive way. For example, don't say Jesus is king and revolt against the Romans. Or don't say my only master is Christ and use that as an excuse to become a runaway slave. Or don't say that now I'm the bride of Christ and I can use that as an excuse to disrespect or leave my husband. The kind of freedom that's being talked about here is the freedom from sin. And it is the freedom from sin that allows the follower of Christ to come into relationship with God and serve him wholeheartedly. Now, finally, we have this series of short commands. It outlines who the church should honor, who they should love, and who they should fear. In verse 17, it says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. First up is honor everyone. So think about that for a minute. Everybody that you have ever met or interacted with in your life deserves honor. I looked up the English definition of honor, and I liked what it said. It says, to regard with great respect. Now, I think we can show someone respect while we disagree with them. We can show someone respect if we don't know them, or even if we know that someone has done terrible things, we can still show them respect. What Peter is saying here is that followers of Jesus shouldn't be the ones who are espousing insults or disrespectful speech towards others, no matter who they are. Honor everyone. Next is love the brotherhood. Now, the New Testament is ripe with this kind of language. And do you know why? My guess is that Peter included this command to love others because Christians are sometimes hard to love. It's a bit different for us now. We still run into that a bit, but we have a church on every other street corner here. And we break up according to our beliefs and denominations and preferences. So most people sitting in this room probably have generally similar beliefs and convictions, even within the smaller scope of Christian thinking. But that was not the case in the first century church. It was a melting pot of types of people. That's why Paul writes in his letter to the Galatians that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There was one church per city, and it was a mix of different ethnicities, socioeconomic statuses, gender, and all of that can obviously cause some conflict in a congregation. My wife and I used to attend a church down in LA that we really loved, and one of the things that the pastor there would say to the congregation regularly is that the church should be united in sacrifice, not in preference. The church should be united in sacrifice, not in preference. Meaning that individual churches have historically had to lay aside their preferences, whether that's taste in music or clothing or political leanings, and make the one defining thing that glues all of these unique kinds of people together is their love for Christ and their desire to glorify him with their lives. Also, because we're talking about this phrase, love the brotherhood, I'm reminded of spiritual gifts. Later on in this letter in chapter 4, we read in more detail about what it looks like to love the brotherhood with spiritual gifts. And here's what it says in 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you have the opportunity to read through 1 Corinthians when you have a chance, you can pay attention to how Paul outlines the use of spiritual gifts there as well. They're for building up the body, which is us. Paul writes, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So I think here, when we read this phrase in 1 Peter, love the brotherhood, we should be thinking, as well as the first century church, as well as us, should be thinking, how can each of us lay aside our preferences and unite under Christ in sacrifice? And be thinking, How can each one of us utilize our specific gifting, that is God's manifestation of his spirit in us? How can I use my spiritual gifting to build up my brothers and sisters? Love the brotherhood. All right, this next one is pretty simple. Fear God. Now, the whole Bible has a lot to say about this, but one that immediately jumps out to me is in the book of Proverbs, where it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And I think this is critical to understand because Proverbs is a book about wisdom. It's filled with an insane amount of short, pithy, wise phrases, and it self-espouses that the beginning of wisdom, the very place to start, is the fear of God. It's almost like fearing God as the first principle will orient everything else in your life. But why does Peter include this command in this context? Well, I think it's kind of obvious if you think about it. If my brothers and sisters are getting tortured, killed, set on fire by the oppressive rulers, who do you think that I'm naturally going to be afraid of? Later on in this series, we'll take a look at chapter 3 of 1 Peter, and in verse 14 it says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." And it's speaking about those who are in power that are harming Christians. So what Peter is saying then is he's saying, look, brothers and sisters, there are a lot of scary things in this world, but the one person you need to fear is the one who holds the universe in his hand. Remember Jesus' words when he says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Fear God. And then finally, the last phrase in this passage, honor the emperor. Now, this is super important for two reasons. One, because it's the last thing that Peter writes in this short list of commands. And two, because he's already said that the church should honor everybody. It's as if he's leaning in and telling the churches, when I say to honor everyone, I mean everyone. You know that lunatic who's running the biggest empire in the world? How he's collecting Christians and torturing them in the worst ways imaginable? Yeah, he's the one that you need to honor. Honor the guy in charge, even if you disagree with what he's doing, even if he's literally killing your friends and family. And it's not just saying obey the government, it's saying be subject to every human institution and give honor to the emperor. It's powerful. Honor the emperor. Okay, so let's take a step back now. So far I've tried to concentrate on what this letter meant to its original audience 2,000 years ago. Now I want to try to bridge that gap in both time and culture and think through how this should affect our lives today. How does this apply to modern Christians in the 21st century, and how does this point us to Christ? What does it mean in 2024 in the Rogue Valley at Heritage Christian Fellowship? What does it mean for us to read this phrase, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution"? And what does it mean to honor the emperor? So I want to try to apply this in three ways. And the first one is probably one that you could have guessed. Number one is modern followers of Jesus should honor the government. If the first century church under Roman occupation was told to submit to the governing authorities, then I think that we should have the same mindset. Rome was a much, much worse authority than what we have ever had in this country. No matter who is in charge, the U.S. hopefully will never be publicly castrating and executing political dissenters or reach that level of religious persecution. I want to think about how Jesus related to the government, because I think that he should be our greatest role model as followers of Christ. He said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you." The ancient Jews were looking forward to a Messiah that would lead a rebellion, that would throw off the yoke of the oppressive Roman Empire. But that was not Christ's aim, nor should it be ours. So, does that mean that Christians should obey everything that the government commands us to do? No. We have clear examples in Scripture of the apostles disobeying the authorities. Peter, the very same man who wrote this letter, refused to obey the authorities in Acts chapter 4. And in that story, we read that Peter and John were arrested for healing a man lame from birth and preaching the gospel of Jesus. Here's what it says when they were arrested. This is Acts chapter 4, verse 18. "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. This is exactly what our passage is exhorting us to today. May we be a people who are above reproach and who cause the community around us to praise God for the things that we're doing. How amazing would it be, church, if the only time that we resisted the government were for actions that made all people praise God? And that we could say with full confidence to authorities, you must judge if it is right in the sight of God to listen to you or to him. Now I think the question should be asked, what is honor and what would it mean for us to honor the President of the United States? Looking up the original word of honor in Greek, I found this definition. It's called to fix the value of something, meaning to consider something or someone as valuable in your mind. It's the exact opposite of thinking as someone or something as worthless. And the same word is used when Jesus talks about how we should honor our father and mother, and the Apostle Paul uses it to command Timothy to honor widows. What this means for Christians is that we should consider President Biden as a person of high value. And forgive me, but I believe that this means that we shouldn't insult him. Bumper stickers that say, "Let's go Brandon," or "If it's brown, flush it down," are antithetical to what the Bible teaches about how we should treat our nation's leaders. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we can't criticize our leaders. That's one of the best things about this country. But I think we all know that criticism can be articulated while still holding someone with honor. And that should be the aim of the church, and not just for President Biden, but the same goes for everybody. Former President Trump, former President Obama, whoever it is. None of them are worse leaders than Nero, and we are called to honor them. Honor the emperor. All right, anybody else sweating at this point, or is it just me? Just trying to stick to what the Bible says, all right. All right. Application point number two. God is on the throne, and Jesus is our king. We've seen this time and again throughout the scriptures. Whoever is in political power is put there by God. We just read that. And remember the series we went through in the book of Daniel? The nation of Israel is dominated by the foreign Babylonian army, but that's also by God's design. The book of Daniel starts off by saying that the Lord gave Jerusalem over to the king of Babylon. And when our church preached on Daniel chapter 11, one of the main takeaways from that sermon was this, that kings and kingdoms rise and fall, and God is on the throne and in control of it all. Kings and kingdoms rise and fall, and God is on the throne. He's in control of all of it. And Christ is reigning as the King of Kings. When Jesus came to earth, the divine who put on human flesh, he was initiating the reign of the kingdom of God. His inauguration was not to defeat Rome or the worldly rulers, but to defeat sin and death, the very source of what corrupts all worldly rulers. One day Christ will return and finalize his reign, extinguishing all of the corruption in governing authorities. But until that day comes, we can praise him for living a perfect life, dying for the sins of the world, shielding us from the wrath of God, and rising from the dead to defeat sin on our behalf. This is significant for so many reasons. For one thing, as followers of Jesus, we don't need to be afraid of who takes the presidential office this fall. We can rest in the knowledge that our God is in control, no matter who is put into positions of power in the U.S. And I know we live in a democratic republic. Our leadership positions are elected by the citizens. But don't be fooled. We don't put leaders into their positions of power. We serve a God that is above all of that. And he's working the events of history towards his own praise and glory. He is the one in control of the power dynamics in this country. Now, because God is the one ultimately on the throne and Jesus is our king, modern Christians should not put their hope in the government. This passage talks about how we need to honor those who are in political power, and that is pertaining to those who we are naturally inclined to not want to honor or respect. But what about someone who I really like? What about, say, a presidential candidate that I believe could enact some big positive changes? honor the government, but don't put all of your hope in the government. American politics is not a fight between good and evil, and lots of people make money convincing the general population that that's what it is, but it's not true. Every person and party and group is a mixed bag of principles, motivations, and actions. It's both. There's good and bad everywhere we look. That doesn't mean that some candidates aren't better than others, but don't be fooled. Politics in this country is not a fight between good and evil. If we're all sailing on dangerous waters, trying to figure out where to set our heading, I want to be careful that I don't start following a lighthouse just because it's the brightest or because I see everybody else going towards that light. Earlier, one of the questions that I asked is, what is it going to take to fix this country? And I'll be completely frank here, I don't think that's the right question to be asking. The goal of the follower of Christ is not to moralize the nation that we're living in. Remember what Jesus said was the greatest commandment? He said, our goal is to love God and love people. Remember that we are exiles here. And remember the Great Commission. The greatest commandment and the greatest commission together is our goal to love God, love people, and spread the good news that Jesus Christ has paid for the sins of the world. I recently read this quote by pastor and author Kevin DeYoung, and it was powerful. He says, the world needs to see Christians burning, not with self-righteous fury at the sliding morals in our country, but with passion for God. If we are living as exiles, then that means that this country is not our true home. And if we're temporarily exiled here, then that would make America like a modern-day Babylon. Our citizenship is not primarily in the United States. Read Philippians 3:20. It talks about where our citizenship is. You know what it says? We're citizens of heaven. You may have a U.S. passport, but that's not where our primary allegiance should be. An even more important document that we've received is the seal from heaven, the very Spirit of God that lives within us. We are citizens of our Father's kingdom, which contains people from every ethnic group and nationality around the globe. And our American citizenship is temporary. Now, don't get me wrong. That does not mean that it's worthless. And I think that we all should praise God on a daily basis for getting the privilege to live in this country and enjoy the freedoms that come along with that. But here's the point. It's not our primary allegiance. We shouldn't be focusing all of our energy on fixing this country. We should be spending our energy loving God, loving people, and living in light of the gospel. That obviously doesn't mean let the country deteriorate without caring about it, and it doesn't mean that Christians shouldn't be heavily involved in local and national politics, but it's a matter of where our hope lies. Do you find yourself putting your hope in the election results on the national stage? Or do you find yourself filled with hope because of what Christ has done and what the Holy Spirit is currently doing to bring people into relationship with himself? And I want to recognize those of you in this room who have lived in this country longer than I have. I've seen what I would call radical changes in the culture in the U.S. since I've been alive, but I know that for some of you who are older than my generation, you've seen a much bigger decline in American culture. The U.S. used to have values that were more aligned with biblical values. And it seems that in a lot of ways, this country is strained from that, and it's deeply unsettling to many of you. But I want to encourage you this morning. Our hope is in Christ's work on the cross. We can mourn the state of our culture, but don't forget where our hope lies. Even if this entire world caves in on itself, we worship a God who has called us his children and brought us into his salvation. Now, I want to take a moment here to talk about social media. Has anyone ever seen anything on social media that maybe inflames their political passions or anything like that? Just me? I'm sure that many of you are aware of what I'm about to say, but I'm guessing that some of you may not be aware. Do you know how social media sites like Facebook make their money? Because it's a complex piece of software, thousands of people working on it every day, and you get to use it for free. They make money from advertising, which means they're selling your data to advertisers so that they can stick ads in front of you. Now, why does that matter? Well, if you think about it, it means that social media sites make more money off of you if you spend more time on their platform. So the longer time you spend scrolling, the more ads you see and the more money that they make. So they try very hard to keep you scrolling through your timeline for as long as possible. This is called the attention economy, because you're paying with your time. Well, the interesting thing is that social media companies have discovered a lot about human psychology in this process. Part of what they've discovered is how to keep your attention best. And you know what's crazy? If you look at the data, you are far more interested in something if it stirs up negative emotions inside of you. You might be mildly engaged if you see your mom's post about the top 10 world's cutest puppies, but you know what you're really going to be interested in? That post from the acquaintance that you haven't talked to in like 15 years that's bashing the presidential candidate that you really like. Social media companies know that showing you sensational content that makes you upset or angry is the best way to engage you, and they have the data to figure out how to do it. And actually, all of that data is available if you want to look at it. It's been a while since I did this, but you used to be able to go into the settings on Facebook and request all of the personal data that they have on you. And in that report, you can find a section that talks about your political affiliations. And it'll say whether it thinks you're politically conservative or liberal just based off of the things that you've posted and posts that you've liked and groups that you've joined, etc. This means that the content that you see on social media is more likely to show you posts, videos, and memes that lead you to believe that other viewpoints are stupid. You know what doesn't get people fired up? A well-thought-out and even-handed post about the pros and cons of, well, anything. But you know what gets people really fired up? That post that presents a straw man argument that you know is wrong. And actually, you should probably tell that person that they're wrong and how they're wrong. And suddenly you're writing a response to this post. This is called engagement farming. And it's not just social media that does this. Lots of news stations and news reporters sensationalize their articles and pick stories to cover that will enrage people. Now here's why I think this is relevant. The Bible teaches us to honor the government, but not to put our hope in the government. Meanwhile, the algorithms that are controlling the content we scroll through are telling us the exact opposite. That we should hate one political party and put all our hope in the other party. That we should loathe the people who think differently than we do, or be afraid of people who have different political views than us, that those people are not intelligent, and that their entire worldview is evil. Now, that's not to say that I think that all beliefs should be treated equally. There are definitely immoral bills that are trying to get passed, laws that Christians should actively oppose, and the like. But I've seen brothers and sisters get misaligned because of how they engage with social media. So my warning to you all and to myself this morning is to be intentional about how we engage with the internet. Because if we let algorithms control the content that we see, we're going to be underinformed, over-biased, and worse off overall. Okay, the last point of application that I want us to consider this morning is to consider our witness. How are my political beliefs and actions interfering with my witness to the good news of Jesus? I want us all to consider if we have established any obstacles that would prohibit us from loving and sharing the gospel with those who differ from us based on political beliefs. This could be at an individual level or maybe at a corporate level like our church. I don't know exactly what this would look like, but I'm hoping that the Holy Spirit will open our hearts and minds to ways that we can represent him well in our community. A few questions that may be worth pondering. Are we more willing to talk about former President Trump to our coworkers than to talk about Jesus? Why would that be? Is there anything that we do as a church that would prohibit any type of person from feeling comfortable enough to walk in the front door? This next one's important. Do we know how to have a healthy and gentle conversation with someone who has a dramatically different worldview than us? And is it possible that we alienate people from us inadvertently by the types of politically charged jokes that we tell each other? God's heart for the church is that it would be one where everyone would feel welcomed, that we would be united in sacrifice and not in preference, that our identity would be rooted in the gospel and not in our political affiliations, that we would be able to hold fast to Christ no matter what is happening in the world. No matter who's in charge or what's happening around the globe, that we could together put our hope in Christ's future restoration of the world while worshiping him in the present. Back to the sailing analogy. Do you all know what the term ballast means? The term ballast is used to talk about the weight at the bottom of a boat. So if you have a heavy ballast in place, it's much harder for the boat to tip over. So amidst the tumultuous waters that is American politics, how does the Christian navigate these harsh waters? Well, I recently heard John Piper say that the ballast that keeps the boat from tipping over and sinking is our hope in the sovereignty of God. If we know that God is all-powerful and in control, we don't have to worry about how nasty the storm gets or how high the waves are. We won't tip because our hope in God's power keeps us floating upright. I know that many of you have read this passage in 1 Peter in the past, and the same with Romans chapter 13. You may have an intellectual understanding that you need to submit and honor to the honor the governing authorities, but my fear is that it will just stay at an intellectual level. I want it to affect our hearts. But I also don't want you to walk away this morning thinking that our relationship with the government is a list of do's and don'ts, because there's a deeper truth here than just a list of rules coming from the Bible, because it's an incredibly deep issue. Who do we fear? Where is our hope? What's wrong with the world, and how does it get fixed? These are the things that I hope you will ponder this afternoon and throughout this week. And my hope is that the Spirit of God will lead us and correct us as we open up ourselves to his direction. I want to close by reading Psalm 146. It says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I'm grateful for this opportunity to look at your word and reflect on how we can best glorify you with our lives. I pray that you would correct the course of our lives where needed, and that we would be able to trust you with the future of this country and with our lives. I pray that our hope would be placed in you and in you alone. Please be with us today and throughout this week as we live in light of the gospel.